Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles, and we'll come up on the screen as well this morning, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13. This section is entitled The Lord's Prayer. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Amen.
We'll return this morning to Luke chapter 11, to those verses that Andrew read for us a little earlier. It's not often, I think, that the subject of prayer makes the pages of the newspapers or stimulates a Twitter storm on social media. However, these past weeks have seen just that. After the celebrated atheist, Professor Richard Dawkins, suffered a stroke, and the Church of England tweeted prayers for Professor Dawkins and his family. Well, we might not think too much about that, but this expression of prayerful Christian support did not go down too well with some of the more militant atheists. You accused the church of, this is the phrase they used, trolling Dawkins and being less than sincere in the sentiments they were expressing. You'll remember just a few months ago, there was a controversy over the banning of an advert that contained the words of the Lord's Prayer. The company that oversees these great cinema complexes, digital cinema media, deemed the prayer unsuitable and offensive. Now, if you've been to the cinema, I don't go very often, but there's plenty that might be deemed unsuitable and offensive, but that the Lord's Prayer is categorised with that, that seems a bit strange. But it shouldn't be no surprise to us, I think, when we find many people in our culture confused or even afraid of the whole idea of prayer. For even those of us who are Christians at times struggle to grasp the importance and the significance and the power of prayer. But I think that was true even of Jesus' very first disciples. Here in our passage this morning, we discovered the disciples seeking to learn from the prayer life of Jesus himself. Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. These men were confronted by the prayer life of Jesus. It no doubt prompted their curiosity. It made them think. It made them question their own prayer lives. Because in Jesus, they saw and heard. I think it's likely that Jesus prayed out loud. They overheard him. And it made them think as they saw one who spent time with God and who had an intimacy with God in prayer. It was common, I think, amongst the rabbis of that time, sometimes for them to have their own special prayer for their disciples or for their followers. It's likely, I think, that John the Baptist followed that custom. And here, the disciples turn to Jesus and they ask, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. That's a great request to have on our lips. Lord, teach us to pray. Those are words of the disciples of old. Should be upon our lips this morning. Lord, teach us to pray. So what does Jesus teach here? Well, we're going through this passage really quickly, but let me... sorry, I'm not 100% this morning. I may have gathered four things here. Let me mention. And the first is, I think, and is absolutely key, is Jesus says we're to pray intimately. Pray intimately. In the ancient world, the Jews had many wonderful names for God, names that emphasized his greatness and his power and his sovereignty. In the Old Testament, God is seldom spoken of as Father, just 14 times, and usually in the context of God being the Father of his people Israel. But in the New Testament, we find something quite remarkable. All through the Gospels, Jesus calls God Father. And he uses a word that had not been used before to address God. The Aramaic term, Abba. Abba was an everyday word, a homely word, a family word, a word of tenderness and intimacy, dear Father. No Jew would have dared to address God in this manner. But Jesus did it always. In his prayers, he did it again and again and again, the only exception being that cry of dereliction from the cross. Jesus spoke with God as a son to his Father. And what the Gospels make clear is that Jesus enjoyed a special relationship of divine intimacy and fellowship with God. And the reason for that is, of course, that Jesus was God's Son in a unique sense. And God was uniquely and specially his Father. And the fact Jesus' manner of speaking to God and addressing God as Father was just part of a larger picture in which he claimed in many different ways to be uniquely one with God. This relationship, he claimed, belonged to the life of God from all eternity. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And yet, even more astonishing yet, is the fact that here in this prayer, we know it as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus authorizes his own disciples to repeat this word, Abba, after him. He teaches his own followers to address God in the same way. Through Jesus, we can enjoy something of that special relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. And that's, of course, one of the ways in which the Bible, which the New Testament speaks of becoming a disciple, becoming a Christian, it's becoming a child of God. Those who repent of their sins, those who put their faith in Jesus, those who confess him as Lord are said to have been born again, have been adopted into his family. They enter into a new relationship with God as their Father. That's absolutely key to the Christian life, isn't it? Jesus' Father becomes our Father. and we come to enjoy a new relationship with God. Jim Packer, the Anglican theologian, in his little book, Knowing God, writes these words: if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If it is not the thought that controls his worship and prayers and whole outlook and life, it means he's not understood Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. I wonder to what extent you think of God as your Father. In Jesus and through Jesus, we have every right to call God our Father. Remember what John says in his first letter: how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It's often the case that the love of God for us can be the last thing to dawn upon us. You know, like the prodigal son, many of us are conscious that we're not worthy. So many people view themselves almost as hired servants, seeking to earn their way back into God's favour. Sometimes our view of God is all wrong. We have low expectations of God's mercy and his grace and his abundant love. Remember how in the story of the prodigal, how instead of meeting his son with anger and hostility, we read these words: but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It's an amazing picture of God's love for his people. And that's what God has done for us in the gospel. He has run out to meet us in Christ and thrown his arms around us and welcomed us into his family, that we might call him Abba, Father. To take the word Father on our lips is actually a great privilege. And in fact, in the ancient church, the Lord's Prayer was often prefaced with these words of introduction: grant that we may dare to call on thee as Father and to say our Father. It's through Jesus and through a relationship with Jesus, through faith in Jesus, that we are blessed with an intimate relationship with God as our Father. That's not something, that's something amazing, something incredible, and it's something that we shouldn't take for granted. Pray intimately. But secondly here, pray respectfully. Father, he says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. God's name is to be hallowed, honoured, respected. Yes, he is our Father, but he is a holy Father, if we can put it like that. And we mustn't lose sight of God's greatness and his majesty and his kingly authority. We need to acknowledge that God is King. And we need to pray that his great name will be hallowed and that his kingdom will come. He demands, as it were, honour and respect. It's part of what it means to become a Christian, to be a Christian. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And so our prayers must be intimate, but they must be respectful. We must seek to honour God. Let me quickly move on. Third thing, pray dependently. Because he goes on to have these well-known phrases: give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. give us today our daily bread. When we take those words on our lips, we're expressing dependence on God. We're acknowledging that we're not actually the masters of our own destiny, and that our lives are in God's hands. It was quite interesting being in Africa, in Malawi, last month, because that stark contrast between our culture of self-sufficiency and independence, and a culture where, you know, people are casting themselves on God, and where that prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," really does mean, you know, "Give us today our daily bread." You know, where are we going to find food today? That certainly sharpens things. And we can have lost that, you know, in our abundance, in our material wealth and prosperity. But in prayer, we are always acknowledging that we don't have all the answers, and that actually we are not in control. We may like to think that we are, but actually we're not. Our affluence has blinded us to our helplessness before God. We no longer think we need to pray as our forebears did. We no longer lift our eyes to heaven as we should. Pride and self-sufficiency reign in the place of humility and dependence upon God. And in many ways we've lost the biblical view of life and fail to acknowledge that the food that we eat is ours only because God himself upholds the universe and gives us seed time and harvest. James in his letter says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." God himself is the ultimate source of all good. All the good things we enjoy, whether it's food or clothing or work or leisure or strength or friendship or family or health, whatever. These are all gifts of his grace. And so we need to recognize that, and we need to be dependent on God and to rest our dependence on him and not on ourselves. It's not that God will always provide for us in the way that we want. It's not that we will always get bread, and it's not that no Christian will ever starve. But the reminder here is that ultimately our lives are in his hands. The issue here is of trust and dependence. Because true disciples of Jesus acknowledge their need of God and his grace, and they do that day by day. Our Father in heaven is the God whose care extends over the whole of life. He's sovereign over all things, great and small. He cares even about the insignificant parts of our lives. We sang those words, "God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me." And that care extends beyond, you know, our material needs, our daily bread. It extends to pardon and forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. And it extends to God's protection. Lead us not into temptation. Guard us and guide us and keep us safe. I wonder if we are really leaning and depending upon God as we should. God's abundant goodness towards us should draw us to prayer, knowing that he's our Heavenly Father, knowing that he loves us with an everlasting love, knowing that he's promised to provide for us, should bring us before him to pray dependently. Pray intimately. Pray respectfully. Pray dependently. Finally here, pray shamelessly. Follows a story, a parable, on the whole subject of asking and asking for help. And the story is about a friend who disturbs his neighbour at midnight in order to borrow some bread for an unexpected guest. In that time, people didn't have knives and forks and spoons. You know, that's what people did. They used the bread to eat. Special part of any meal, used the bread. In Middle Eastern culture, that practice of providing hospitality to visitors, very, very important, matter of honour, and an inability to provide for a guest reflected very badly on a family or even a village. It was an obligation, a duty to provide food and hospitality to a guest, and that's kind of what lies behind the story that Jesus tells here. This man doesn't want to bring disgrace on his family, so even at midnight, he goes to his friend and asks for bread. He's prepared in his desperation to be rude and demanding of his friend. And Jesus explains the point of the story in verse 8. And it's in verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The ESV translates the word impudence. Other translations sometimes use the word persistence. The word actually means shameless. It's a kind of refers to a sense of audacity, boldness, going beyond what is socially acceptable. This man's actions in the story are embarrassing. Getting his friend and family out of their beds at midnight to ask for bread. It's that shameless attitude that wins the day. In the west of Scotland, we have a saying that someone has a brass neck. You know, you heard that phrase, yeah? Well, you know, if somebody's got a brass neck, it means they're not worried what other people think about them. Shameless people are willing to do anything. They've got a brass neck. This is what the guy here in the story has. He's a brass neck. Remember years ago watching the film Out of Africa. And in the film there's a scene where Baroness Karen Blixen, she's been doing all that she can to save the Kikuyu tribe from being put off of their land by the authorities. And everything she does fails. She doesn't get a reply. She writes letters and nobody replies to them. She gets petitions, nobody responds. And then there's a reception for the new governor of Kenya. And she joins this long line of people waiting to be introduced to the new governor. And out of desperation, she disregards the proper protocol. And in front of all the assembled dignitaries, and all the guests, she throws herself down on her knees in front of the governor and begs and pleads for the Kikuyu tribe. And she begs the governor to give his word that he will look into the matter. And then in the film, suddenly it's the governor's wife sitting beside him, stands up, and she says, "You have my word." Her shamelessness, her brass neck, won the day. But the point of this story is not to tell us that God is like the reluctant friend at midnight. When we come with our requests, he doesn't say, "Well, I've had enough, you know, can you stop bothering me?" He doesn't put us on hold. He doesn't screen our calls. He doesn't close the door. So don't let any sense of modesty or hesitation keep you back from coming to your Heavenly Father. At every midnight in life, we always have a friend, a father to turn to. And the story here is about laying hold of God's willingness, not overcoming his reluctance. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? Here's Charles Spurgeon. It is well said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It's a rule that will never be altered in anybody's case. And if the royal and divine Son of God himself cannot be exempted from it, you and I cannot expect to have the rule relaxed in our favour. God will bless Elijah and send rain in Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul, the nations shall be converted through him, but Paul must pray. Pray he did without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. I tell the story, I drag it out every now and again, and I've discovered that there are a variety of forms of the story, I've since discovered. It's the story of Alexander the Great, approached by one of his generals, who needed money for his daughter's lavish wedding. So in front of all the other commanders and generals and advisors, he asked Alexander for what was considered an astronomical amount of money, so much so that everybody around just, you know, their jaws dropped. He truly had a brass neck. And in fact, it is so outrageous a request that everyone expected Alexander just to tell the guy to take a hike. But contrary to expectations, Alexander didn't. Instead, he told the general that he's very happy to give him the money, and he sent him off to his treasurer, or paymaster, to collect whatever he needed. And Alexander's advisors and other generals are very confused by this. They don't get it. And they say to him, well, why did you give him the money? It was such a large sum. It's a huge amount. Why did you give him that? And Alexander tells them, this man has done me a great honour. In asking for such a big sum, he shows that he thinks I am both fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. Friends, we have a great God that we worship. He is fabulously wealthy and he is incredibly generous. The extent of his wealth and generosity have been laid out before us in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the God who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. What is stopping you praying to him? Pray intimately, pray respectfully, pray dependently, pray shamelessly, with a brass egg. Come and be renewed. Be refreshed by the Father's grace, the Father's love, the Father's forgiveness. And once again, learn how to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we all feel such failures in this whole realm of prayer. We live in a culture which finds it confusing, doesn't understand it at all. And Lord, at times we are all too prayerless as we lose sight of who you are and all that you've done for us. Lord, expand our vision that we may see you again as one who is fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous. And grant to us that spirit of impudence and shamelessness that means we will not hang back from coming to your door at midnight, but instead we will be led always to that door that is always open for your children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.